Scripture reading this afternoon comes from Mark chapter 10, which we'll read verses 17 through 22 of. And the rich young ruler, as he's called in Luke's gospel, Mark chapter 10. Beginning in verse 17, we'll read through verse 22, and this is in connection with Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Says of Jesus, "Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word, went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And just as Christ revealed the bad news of that young man's sin, so the Catechism does the same in Lord's Day 2, a faithful summary of the Bible's teaching on human sinfulness. As we consider the basics of the gospel that are outlined in Lord's Day 1, we must begin with man's misery, with the sinful condition in which we find ourselves. And so we'll read Lord's Day 2 responsively. It's on page 872 in the back of your hymnals. We'll read beginning with question 3. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. And what does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this, in summary, in Matthew 22:37-40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Congregation, I've mentioned a few times before Edward Payson, a well-known preacher in Portland, Maine in the early 1800s. He was known as Praying Payson of Portland for his commitment to pastoral piety and prayer. The Lord blessed him greatly with many seasons of revival during his 20 or so years in ministry. One of the things that was often said of his preaching was that he sought to rouse and humble his hearers rather than to comfort them. For if they can be humbled, then comfort will follow. If they can be humbled, then comfort will follow. The Catechism follows that same principle, that the comfort of Lord's Day 1 will come only to those who have been humbled by Lord's Day 2. How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? How many things must you know to live and die in the comfort of knowing that you are not your own, but that you belong body and soul in life and in death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all your sins? You must know 3 things. And the very first thing you must know is how great your sin and misery are. The very first thing you must know for this gospel comfort to be yours is how great your sin and misery are. And that's exactly what Christ reveals in his interaction with the rich young ruler. We see the same three things in this passage that we see in Lord's Day 2. We see the bad news before the good news. We see the means by which Christ reveals the bad news, and we see the motive which moves him to reveal the bad news. Or put more simply, Christ humbles that comfort might follow. First, the bad news before the good news. Christ in Mark chapter 10 is literally about to tell the good news. He gives the bad news of this man's misery in verses 17 through 22 here, but just after this, he gives the good news that what is impossible with man, verse 27, is possible with God. That God is able to save. He speaks in verses 33 and 34 of his death and resurrection, the means by which all things, even this man's salvation, are possible. He speaks in the section to follow of how he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, verse 45. And then he reveals himself as the Son of David, who will even have mercy on a blind beggar like Bartimaeus in verse 49. He is a merciful Savior. He is the Christ of comfort. The one who is about to, in chapter 11, ride into Jerusalem to fully pay for all our sins. But before we get to that good news, Christ reveals the bad news. Christ reveals the sin which must be paid for. Christ reveals in his interaction with the rich young ruler that no man is good. The same thing that we see in question answer 5, that we are inclined by nature to hate God and neighbor, is revealed in this interaction. And notice how this man addresses Jesus in verse 17. He calls him good teacher. But Christ responds in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? For no one is good but God alone." He's beginning already to reveal our misery. Christ is not saying that he himself is not good or that he himself is not God. Don't misunderstand him. He's saying, why are you walking up to someone who you think is just a normal human being and calling him good? There is a flaw in your whole idea of goodness, as if anyone could be good enough to inherit eternal life. He's saying you need to re-examine your idea of goodness in light of God's goodness. This man's greeting assumes that goodness can be found in human resources, that goodness can be found in human accomplishments like his keeping of the law. But the whole point of this passage is to show him that he is not good. To show him and to show us that he and we are morally bankrupt, inclined by nature to hate God and hate neighbor. That's what Christ begins to reveal. First, notice how he reveals this man's hatred of God. And we see that in verse 21, where Christ says to him, "One thing you lack, go, sell everything you have, and give it to the poor. And you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." How does the man respond in verse 22? He was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had many great possessions. He loved his possessions more than following Christ. He loved his earthly treasure more than the thought of heavenly treasure, so he went away sorrowful. Christ is saying to this man, you have put your trust in your wealth and possessions, but they are separating you from God. The way one writer puts it is, God is his boss, but he's not his Savior. And the way that Christ reveals that is by, in essence, telling him, I want you to imagine your life without money. No inheritance, no inventory, no servants, no mansions. All of it is gone. All you have is God. Is that enough? Can you live like that? He's telling him the same thing we heard a few months ago in Matthew 6, that you cannot serve both God and money. It's possible this man was even serving God as a means to his ultimate worship of money. Have you ever seen someone doing that, using their Christianity to boost their business sales? making sure always to advertise on Christian radio so that everyone knows they're a Christian business and then go to them. It's possible to use your Christianity in order to serve your ultimate goal, your ultimate God of money. You see the same thing with the prosperity gospel, giving in order to gain, giving 10% in order that 100-fold might be given back. And we can fall into this same sort of thinking too, thinking like this man, that if I'm just faithful and don't bear false witness, go to church, give faithfully, don't defraud, then God will give me all that I want. A professor of mine spoke of his early days in pastoral ministry where he was leading a Bible study. And one of the men in his Bible study brought a young man with him, and that young man told him that he had the goal of becoming a millionaire by age 30. And he thought maybe he could learn a few things in this Bible study that might help him along to that goal. And maybe he could use the Bible as a sort of stepping stone to get rich. My professor told him, go, sell all that you have, and give it to the poor. Go, sell all that you have, and give it to the poor. Now, some might argue that that's not the best evangelistic method. But it is the evangelistic method of Christ, revealing this man's idols, revealing this man's hatred of God. And he also reveals his hatred of neighbor. Did you notice what it was that Christ told him to do with his money once he sold his possessions? Give it to the poor. And so by going away sorrowful, this man is not only revealing his hatred of God, but also his hatred of neighbor. He's revealing his lack of compassion for others. Now, there was an apocryphal account of this story that goes a bit further than the text, but I think it's worth quoting. It says, "The rich man began to scratch his head at Christ's teaching, for it did not please him. And so the Lord said to him, 'How can you say that you have fulfilled the law and the prophets when it's written in the law that you shall love your neighbor as yourself? And lo, many of your brothers, sons of Abraham, are clothed in filth, dying of hunger, and your house is filled with many good things, none of which goes out to them.'" Christ is revealing this man's unwillingness to give what he has to the poor. Christ is revealing how this man's wealth has blinded his moral judgment, how it's hardened his compassion. He couldn't give what he had to the poor because he only cared for himself. In contrast to the self-giving love of Jesus in verse 45 of this same chapter, who does not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He cannot be a disciple of the one who gives his life for others if he remains indifferent to the needs of others. And that remains true of us. For this passage is not merely given to us that we might sit here on Sunday afternoon and point at this man from long ago and say, look at him, he hates God and neighbor, but it's given to us to be a mirror, to show us that we hate God and neighbor, to show us that we love our wealth. Can we not see and feel that even in the defenses that go up when we read a passage like this? We immediately begin to explain why Christ's command does not apply to us as we point to examples of rich men like Job or Abraham or David. Or we come up with clever explanations for verse 25 about the camel and the eye of a needle, and we say that the eye of the needle was the name of a gate in Jerusalem, or that camel sounds like the Aramaic word for twine, and so Christ is really just giving us a lesson about sowing. We come up with clever ways to explain this passage away. Yes, it's difficult for rich men to enter the kingdom of God, but it's difficult for all of us, so really he's not saying anything about wealth. If that is our response, then we need to hear this. If our response is, Jesus doesn't tell all his followers to give away their goods, just this man. If that's your response, and if you find comfort in that, then you are probably the kind of person who needs to hear this command. Probably the kind of person who Jesus would have issued this command. We see our own idolatry and hatred of God even in the defenses that we put up around ourselves. And we see our own hatred of neighbor as well. And not only does money reveal our hatred of God, but also of others. Now think of how you feel when you see someone else who has more than you. Does it sometimes get under your skin? Do you sometimes think they're less deserving? Do you get a bit jealous? Our desire to accumulate more ultimately destroys our fellowship with others. We are sinful people. And Christ reveals that in a number of ways throughout his word, but one of the chief ways that he consistently points out our sinfulness, points out our love of self and our disdain for others, is in the way that we treat money. And Christ is revealing in Mark chapter 10 that we are sinful and in need of a Savior. Not just the rich young ruler, not just the top 1%, the really rich people, not just the criminals or the drug addicts, but nice church members and ministers, elders and deacons, infants, as we saw this morning. The truth of Lord's Day 2 is directed at all of us. None of us escape it. As one old minister said, if we were to ask the catechism for a personal character reference, they would say, inclined by nature to hate God and neighbor, loves money more than others. That's what Christ is revealing in this passage, the sinfulness of the human heart, the sinfulness of our hearts. And so now let's consider a bit more the means by which Christ reveals this bad news. Obviously, he reveals the man's sin by pointing out his love for money, but how exactly does he get to that? Look at verse 19. In verse 19, Christ preaches the law to him. The seventh commandment, the sixth commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, the tenth commandment, the fifth commandment. Christ is doing for him what he does for us every Lord's Day morning, as the law is held up for us as a mirror, reminding us of our need to confess our sin and to cling to Christ in faith. This is what theologians call the first use of the law, its purpose in driving us to Jesus Christ. Christ holds up the holiness of God alone in verse 18 as he reminds him that God alone is good, and then he preaches the second table of the law to this man in verse 19. The same thing we see in the catechism in questions 3 and 4. How do you come to know your misery? What does God's law require? Christ is revealing the bad news by preaching the law of God, because the law is an essential ingredient to gospel preaching. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, by the law is knowledge of sin. And perhaps we can learn a lesson from Christ about the way we do evangelism. It's not sufficient to run immediately to the cross. We must first explain why the cross is necessary. The same thing is true of our parenting. We spoke this morning of the need to make our children keenly aware of the meaning of their baptism, but we cannot do that unless we first make them aware of their sin. That there is something not good, something unclean, which needs to be removed, just like the foreskin in the Old Testament. That there is something dirty that needs to be washed, and once they understand that, once the law of God has been pressed upon them and exposed their sin, we tell them that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We tell them, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. But that flow will not be precious to them if they do not understand their sin. And so it's not unloving to tell them that they're sinful and need a Savior. It's not unloving to tell our neighbors that they're sinful and need a Savior, so long as we see ourselves equally sinful and equally in need of a Savior. We must preach sin. For what sense is there in offering salvation to those who only have a vague awareness of their danger? Christ was not content to merely give this man the good news. He first made him aware of the bad news. For the sharp needle of the law, as one Puritan said, makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. Another writer said, the law must wound the conscience before the bandage of the gospel be applied. We have to preach the law. We have to preach the sinfulness of sin. We have to preach the fact that naturally you and I hate God and we hate our neighbor. And even when we do keep God's law, even when we do functionally keep his commands, we're ultimately not doing it out of love. That's what Christ is showing this man. That's what he's showing us, that our hearts are naturally inclined towards self. And even now that we have been saved, remnants of the old man still live within us, and we must be reminded each week to run to the Savior who is a friend of sinners. And that's what we see finally as we think about the motive which moves Christ to reveal the bad news. It is the fact that he is a friend of sinners. It is the love of Christ that compels him to preach the law to this man. It is the love of Christ that compels him to preach the second table of the law to him, and then to press in especially the 10th commandment in verse 21. Christ does all of this. Why? Look at the beginning of that same verse, verse 21. It says, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him." And there's sometimes a tension in preaching something like Lord's Day 2. How do you preach the good news from a bad news Lord's Day? How do you preach the good news from a bad news passage like Mark 10? The simple answer is considering the context. Lord's Day 2 has a function in the rest of the catechism to prepare us for the comfort that we need, to humble us that comfort might follow. And so we mustn't preach the bad news without also giving the comfort of the good news. And it's that same comfort that verse 21 gives. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. The reason why Christ brings down the hammer of the law is because he loves this man and he wants him to grab hold of Christ. Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle on verse 21. "That love of which verse 21 speaks was a love of pity and compassion. Our Lord beheld with pity the strange mixture of earnestness and ignorance in this man. He saw with compassion a soul struggling with all the weakness and infirmity entailed by the fall. He looked with tender concern at this man's soul." We must never forget that Jesus feels love and compassion for the souls of the ungodly. Yes, he feels a particular love for those who hear his voice and follow him. They are his sheep, given by the Father and watched by him with a tender care. They are his bride, joined to him in an everlasting covenant and dear to him as part of himself. But the heart of Jesus is a wide heart. He has an abundance of pity, compassion, and tender concern, even for those who are following sin and the world. He who wept over unbelieving Jerusalem is still the same. He would gather into his bosom the ignorant and self-righteous, the faithless and impenitent, if only they would come to him. We may boldly tell the chief of sinners that Christ loves him. Salvation is ready for the worst of men, if only they will come to Christ. That's from J.C. Ryle, who was no slouch when it came to affirming the doctrines of grace. And so we see here we see the good news at the end of this bad news passage. We see the good news that Christ is a loving Savior, the same one who had pity and compassion on godless Nineveh, the same one who weeps over Jerusalem, the same one who prays for the forgiveness of those who crucify him. He does that because he loves not only the just, but also the unjust, as it says in Matthew 5. Because he loves this man. That's not Arminian to say, it's biblical. Some hyper-Calvinists have tried to explain this verse away by saying this man must have been elect and later come to believe, and that's why Christ loves him. But that's not necessary, and the Bible doesn't tell us that. Christ felt a pitying sorrow in his heart for this man and for all who refused him. Behold the love of Jesus in Mark 10, the compassionate Savior, the friend of sinners. Don't refuse him. It's his love that moves him to reveal your sin this afternoon. It's his love that moves him to preach the law of God. And it's his love that moves him to condescend to you in your sin and say to you in verse 21, come, follow me. And you're the voice of Christ this afternoon. Come and follow me. Those words are the gospel in shorthand. That God incarnate condescends to beckon a rebel who loves money more than him and says, come, follow me. And he says the same thing to us this afternoon. The reason why he has revealed the bad news to us is that the good news might shine all the more brightly. We must be humbled that comfort might follow. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your law, which reveals our sin, which reveals the way that we fall so short of the command you give us to love you and to love our neighbor. We pray that as your word sinks into our hearts and minds, even as we go from here this afternoon, that it would convict us of all the ways that we are led astray by the love of money. That it would convict us by your Spirit of all of the ways that we place our trust in things other than you. Of the ways that we fail to love our neighbor but think only of ourselves. Father, forgive us. And show us that now that we've been humbled, show us the glory of Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, who comes to us in our misery and says, follow me. Father, any hearts who've been pricked by this loving Savior this afternoon, let them confess their sins and look to him who is faithful and just to forgive them their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. For we know that is the reason why you would have your law to be preached to us so pointedly, that more and more we might come to know our sinful nature and more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ, who became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God.